Father, we're thankful tonight for your grace in sparing our lives and bringing us into the Lord's house. We pray, Father, that you would, first of all, reveal to us sin. We've read from Scripture tonight, from 1 John, about sin. We've also read about our faith becoming sight because we have been made in the image of God. And tonight we're going to begin to look at what that means. We thank you for your the way that you put this world together, especially men and women, so that we may rejoice with you, the opportunity we have to be restored back to you in the person of Jesus Christ. And we do pray tonight, Father, that you would continue to move in our hearts and our lives so that Jesus would become ever more real and that we would reflect the image of God. We pray for these that have been mentioned, those that are on our hearts and in our minds, we lift them up to you. And we do pray, Father, that you would abide and be with those that perhaps are waiting for tests, for those that do have illnesses, touch and restore them. We think of those tonight that are bereaved because of the passing of a loved one. And we do pray, Father, especially for them, comfort their hearts. We know that both of these individuals we mentioned were believers, so they're with you. But, Father, there's always a void in the family. And so we do pray, Father, that you would comfort their hearts. We would ask, Father, that you would guide us as we look at the Word tonight, and we ask that you would be with our children as they are studying tonight, and we'll not forget to thank you nor praise you, for it's in Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. So you can turn with me to the first chapter of Genesis, and believe it or not, we probably won't finish it tonight, but getting very close now to finishing up the first chapter, the introduction to the book of Genesis. It is pivotal to the understanding of the entire Bible. Those folks that question a great deal of what's going on in this first few chapters, especially the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, have to deal with Jesus because Jesus himself believed them to be historical and true. So it is important that we grasp the truth that is contained in the Word of God. I want to look at verse 26 tonight, begin reading verse 26, and read through the last part of the chapter. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." As I said, we'll start to look at that tonight, and we won't finish it, but we'll start to look at it. "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed to you, it shall be for food." So this is definitely prior to the fall. "Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Been a few weeks since we looked at the book of Genesis for a number of reasons, but just take you back and a review, and we talked somewhat about the 7 days, and particularly the sixth day. Herb Ross mentioned a number of reasons why he thinks that the sixth day was longer than 24 hours. I'm not going to cover that again tonight because I do want to get into the image of God and what the Hebrew is teaching us about you and I. We also know that the length of the seventh day is longer than 24 hours. Sunday morning I reminded you that Jesus talked about the hour. This is the hour, the power of darkness. It means 60 minutes. It meant some unspecified length of time. So this happens several times throughout the Bible. So let's look just as a review, and a lot of this is science, but science won't hurt you, just like theology won't hurt you. basic conclusions to the creation of human beings. If you start to go back and look especially at the DNA evidence that now exists, even though some evolutionists will tell you that that man is about 1.5 to 2 million years old, when you start to look at the DNA evidence, it abruptly stops at a person by the name of, or that they've called, the mitochondrial Eve. Mitochondria has to do with chromosomal makeup. But basically it says that it can be traced back only about 140 to 200,000 years. For the male, same thing, Y chromosome Adam, the Y, the MRCA, which we defined as what? What do we define? We defined that somewhere up here. First to the matrilineal, most recent common ancestor, MRCA. Not important for our understanding, but basically the Y chromosome is traced back to about 60 to 200,000 years. Go to the next slide, if you would. What is this saying? Well, it says that the years are, and theologians didn't do this, by virtue of science, they've been shortened time and time and time and time again. So there is competing evidence now that says that human beings are 2 million years old. Homo sapien, okay, 2 million years old. Evolutionists claim that mankind evolved from apes about 1 million years ago. If the population had grown, this is just some mathematics. You go through this, and again, not to bore you, but if this is true, then according to Thomas Malthus, there would be 10 to the 43 power people on Earth. That's a lot of people. And the Earth only has room enough for about 10 to the 28 people. And so that leaves a huge gap. Those that who adhere to the evolutionary story argue that disease and famine and war kept the numbers almost constant for most of this period. However, that is conjecture. There's no fact, and we have to be fact-based people, even when it comes to Scripture, which means that mankind was on the brink of extinction for most of this supposed history. Go, if you would, to the next slide, brother. So there was a guy by the name of Ernest Mayr that was a biologist. He's a very preeminent evolutionist. And he essentially said that evolution is a historical process that cannot be proven by the same arguments and methods by which purely physical or functional phenomenon can be documented. This is a scientist. He was also atheist. So just because there are those that are evolutionists doesn't mean that all of them think in the same vein. It is still under much, it's much flux. It changes quite a bit. Evolution as a whole and the explanations of a particular evolutionary event must be inferred from observations. So there's no hard scientific evidence. So there's inferences that can be made. Dr. Stephen Mayr, the director and senior fellow of the Center for Science and Culture at the Discovery Institute. This is a group that studies and produces quite a bit of literature having to do with intelligent design, the ID movement, said that Darwin introduced historicity into science, but evolutionary biology, in contrast with physics and chemistry, is a historical science. The evolutionist attempts to explain events and processes that have already taken place. Now, this occurs in all sciences, but the drive, of course, is for facts, to look for facts. Laws and experiments are inappropriate techniques for the explication of such events and processes. So you put together a historical narrative consisting of a tentative reconstruction of the particular scenario that led to the events one is trying to explain. It's to be done intelligently, it's to be done based on fact. But basically he is saying, that said, there are many rational reasons for subscribing to a young Earth, which is less than 4.6 billion years. I didn't list all of these. You can Google it, and you can read to your heart's content. But I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on that. There is contrary evidence. Let's just put it that way. So as we look at this, very important for us to gather that. Now, we're going to leave this age, day, age continuum. Now we're going to move to what really is the crux. All of this is important, but this is the crux of what distinguishes you and I in God's creation. Go, if you would, to the next slide, brother. Okay, so the Bible talks about man in God's image. And I've been asked that probably more than about any other question. What does it mean when the Bible says we're made in God's image? So we're going to do our best to try to explain from the Hebrew and Old Testament perspective and then from the New Testament perspective as well. The Latin phrase is the imagio Dei or Deo, the image of God. And that's where that comes from the Latin, from the Vulgate, in our understanding. If you remember when we started to study the book of Genesis, we were looking at the fact that many theologians interpret Genesis in a Greek mindset rather than a Hebrew mindset. And the Bible, of course, written, Old Testament written in Hebrew, most of it anyway. So that if we start from the Greek mindset, which most of us have, we've been educated in the Greco-Roman type of educational system, then we're going to approach Scripture differently than, say, someone that has a background in the languages themselves. So it talks about man in our image. Turn over to Genesis chapter 5. Once we leave chapter 3, we're going to start into genealogies. What this happens here, this happens here. The key thing to remember now is after chapter 3, sin is so prevalent that it corrupts and corrupts quickly. So when we get to chapter 5, the Bible says this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And then turn to chapter 9. This is post-flood. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Similar command that he gave Adam and Eve. "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air and on all that move on the earth and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you." So there's a change. Change from what God told Adam and Eve to what the instructions here that he gives Noah and his sons. "You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely, for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. From the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." So a distinction and a strong distinction for certain types of punishment. This will be elaborated further when you get to the book of Leviticus. But there is something unique about the creation of men and women that God says when they are murdered, it demands the life of the one that took that life. And so, not so with animals, but the distinctive quality that we see here is that separation, that creative amalgam that separates man from the rest of God's creation. And that is, we're made in the image of God. Now, verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1 is a poetic phrase. And this is unique to the Hebrew writings. You don't find this in the New Testament unless the New Testament is quoting the Old Testament. So you're running along and you're reading chapter 1 and you read it and it makes sense, the evening and the morning, first day, second day, so forth. Some logic, some structure. And then all of a sudden in verse 26, Moses interjects under inspiration of the Spirit of God, "Let us make man in our image," which breaks the entire logic or the entire thought stream that we have been following. In the Hebrew, it is a poetic phrase. It's as if God breaks into singing. So the Lord had made everything in a period, and we believe, and I think it is, within 6 days. We talked about this, spent a lot of time on it. And he gets to the creation of man. And there's this poem that breaks out. And we learn a great deal about God from these short verses. One of the wonderful things about the Bible is if we read it, it will teach us about the Trinity. We're not going to discover this on our own. It will teach us about God. So, in these verses, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." So there's this plural understanding. The word there is Elohim, which is God in plural. Now we know the Bible is not polytheistic, so there's not more than one God. We know that the Bible is not pantheistic, that God is not in every tree, in every flower, in every sea breeze. God is not pantheistic. God is a person. He is a spirit being. When we get to the New Testament, we see God. And how do we see God in the New Testament? Jesus. Yes. The incarnation. Jesus is God. Sunday morning we're going to start to look at the trial of the Son of God. Man put God on trial. And you and I do that. God's put on trial here in the first chapter of Genesis. First few chapters of Genesis. So, when we see in the New Testament the incarnation of Christ, we see God. And we see all of God that could ever be. There's no lack in Jesus Christ for divinity. We also see the perfect image of man patterned after God. And you and I do not have that. We lost it. And we have some of the image, but not all of the image. So in order for us to be restored back to that, and we won't get there this evening, we'll cover it a little later on. In order for us to make it back to that image, we must be born again. So, what was God doing? Scripture tells us what was going on. Talks about the Trinity. Talks about Elohim being plural. So what was God doing in creating male and female in His image, which leads to what features of the creative narrative are unique to man? Well, a few of them. Man is the final creation. In fact, Eve is the final creation. The last creative act of God was Eve. It stopped. Period. And so what we see today is a reflection of what God created as it carried on and on and on through the many, many years that God established when He created. No creations. Now, we are new creations in Christ by the Spirit of God. and we will be changed and made new complete creatures, resurrected creatures. We'll see that in 1 Corinthians 15 when we get to it. Man is the final creation. Nothing else is created. Only man is stated as being in the image of God. So you may love your dog, you may love your cat. God help you if you do, but you don't love them or shouldn't love them in the same way that you love men and women. And certainly you shouldn't love them in the same way that you love God. Only man is stated as being in the image of God. Only man is given dominion over all the earth. A lot of talk today, controversy about intelligent design. Artificial intelligence. We're at a point now where there are some scientists who think within the next 20 years there will be Terminator-type robots that are developed for warfare. Maybe, maybe not. But then there's this concern at that level of intelligence. What does that do for the majority of people on Earth? Anyway, that's for another time of discussion. Only man is given dominion over the earth. And prior to the creation of man alone, there was a divine council. Now, we see this not only with man, but we see it in God's ultimate plan for salvation. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Peter preaching. We talked about Peter and his denial on Sunday morning, how we all deny in the similar vein that Peter does. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to God, by God to you, by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. If we went on and read some of the writings of Paul, we would find that this determination of God, the foreknowledge, was also contained within the council that we're reading about here in verses 26 and 27 of Genesis. The counsel for our salvation did not take place in Genesis 3. So, the Lord had established that understanding of the creation of man, and he also, go back now to Genesis 1, he also established that wonderful grace and mercy that extends to those that would repent and believe. So prior to the creation of man alone, there was divine counsel, and only with man, not found anywhere else, only with man. Only man is explicitly stated as being created both male and female. Even though the animals were, it never says that. So there is a distinctiveness to be had and respected in the sexes and the differences in the sexes. We are not an amalgam of men that want to be women or women that want to be men. There is a distinctiveness in the sexes. This is carried all the way through the Word of God. It has been recognized for thousands of years by other societies that are not even biblically based. So, I'm not going to preach about that at this point in time. We'll bring that out when we get to Romans chapter 1. So what do we learn about these attributes here? Learn how do these features contribute to our understanding of God's image in man? Well, one of the first things is that man was the final creation, and it gives rise to such statements as man is the crown of creation. He's the end toward which it was all directed. And while that may be a true statement, it's also lacking. And I've said this before, but it is a lacking statement. It's also a telling statement. This really tells us nothing about the nature of God's image. It just tells us that man is the highest form of God's creation. It doesn't really tell us a great deal about God. And the Bible, by the way, is here to tell us about God. So, second and by far the most important feature found in the first chapter of Genesis is the actual statement that man is made in God's image. On the basis of the Hebrew used, it would reflect a theological prejudice to deny that the author means man's physical appearance images his maker. Now, we know from the incarnation that Jesus became the God-man, incarnate in the body of a baby, in fact, incarnate in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit, came into this world the same way you and I came into this world. Book of Hebrews says he was tempted in every way. Well, the Lord never had to suffer this, and therefore, no, it's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he was tempted in every way. Now, a lot of this temptation occurred in the garden and on the cross. It didn't have to occur while he was teaching or preaching. So, what he may have endured in temptation prior to the garden of Gethsemane and on the cross, all of our sins. So, what have you been tempted to do today? Well, all of those sins, if you yielded to them, no sin and temptation, but if you yielded to the temptation, guess where they ended up? In some supernatural form 2,000 years ago. On Christ. So, he understands. In fact, Hebrews goes in, you ladies have studied this, you know that he says he's able to suffer to be temptation because he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. So we have the image of God. That image, God is a spirit, so this is the image that he chose for you and I. With the two eyes, the nose, the two ears, the one mouth, and all the different things, different differences, male and female, he chose this particular design. Jesus himself became incarnate in that design. And that, yes, part of it is the physical, but only a limited part. There was a theologian that said that the marvel of man's bodily appearance is not at all to be accepted from the realm of God's image. This was the original notion. We have no reason to suppose that God completely gave it away to a spiritualizing and intellectualizing tendency. In other words, our body is here. It will be resurrected. Jesus' body was resurrected. It will be restored back to its original intent. Therefore, one will do well to split the physical form from the spiritual as little as possible because they are together. And we know that because the New Testament tells us that we can't go off living any way we want to and it not impact our spiritual being. Obviously it does. So our physical well-being also is linked to our spiritual well-being and vice versa. The whole man is created in God's image. Go one more slide and we'll close. The third thing, of course, is only man is given dominion. And this carries with it the idea of sovereignty. Now, man is given dominion over the earth, which means he's to reign sovereignly over earth. He's not to reign sovereignly over God. And he's not to think that he is sovereign over God. But it does carry with it the idea that extends, it consists in the exercise of dominion and lordship. although specifically, not specifically, defined as belonging to the definition of God's image, it is a consequence. Everything. When I walk outside with our dog, and he comes up to, I don't have to say anything to him. And if he's outside, he comes up, his tail's wagging. You know, it's always good to come home and at least, now Robbie's always there and she's very good to accept me, let me back into the house. But the dog greets me first, and his tail's just a wagging. Now, we talk about domestication, we go through all of that, and we don't want to spend any time. But basically, what we learn is that most animals have an innate fear of man. We just read that in Genesis chapter 9, did we not? Why is that? We're not the biggest animal. Hopefully, we're the smartest animal. Not the strongest. Because there is within God's creation this uniqueness of dominion and lordship, of sovereignty over God's creation. Now, obviously, God is sovereign over that in the sense that of how it moves, but He has given to us a dominion and ability to make decisions and to drive those to fruition. Dominion reflects the nature of God because He ultimately has sovereign dominion over His creation. And we're going to stop there this evening. and we'll continue next Wednesday night. Any comments or questions? Three components, and they're on slides that will follow. Three components to the image of God. Two primary, physical and spiritual. Three components that extend from that. We have an intellectual, a rational capacity. Hopefully, we have a rational capacity. We have a moral capacity, an understanding of the morality of God. And every person has this, whether they are Christian or not. Every person has it. The book of Romans teaches this. So there are no innocent people. God has placed within us a consciousness of His morality, which is the law of God. Talk about that later on. And the third element is the one that we've lost. Holiness. That can only be restored by being born again. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this evening for the Word of God. And we pray that as we continue to study about being made in Your image, that You would lead, guide, and direct us in a way that we would be able to grasp the truth of this wonderful teaching, that we would celebrate the fact that being born again brings us to a point to where we can be restored to holiness in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank You that You've made us rational, where we can think and make decisions, and we pray that we would do that, that would bring glory and honor to Your name. And then, of course, Father, that we understand the teaching and the morality that You have so eloquently taught us in the Word of God. Pray that your blessings to abide and be with each one that is here this evening. For whatever is accomplished, we'll not forget to thank You tonight and prepare our hearts for this coming Lord's Day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.